We have been talking about the what's called the Olivet Discourse here in Mark chapter 13. It's called that because it takes place on the Mount of Olives, and Luke calls it in Acts chapter 1, calls it the mountain called Olivet. So it takes place on the Mount of Olives, which is just to the east of Jerusalem, and this was after a hard day of teaching. That or a long day of teaching. A lot of teaching is recorded anyway in the book of in the book of Mark and in other books as well. And he is leaving Jerusalem on a on this Tuesday evening. He's on a or Tuesday afternoon, very likely, and he is on the Mount of Olives. And at this time, four disciples. Well, he comments about the destruction of Jerusalem. And well, someone mentions in verse one, man, this is a great structure, a great building. This temple is so wonderful. And Jesus says it's going to be destroyed soon. And then four disciples, John, Peter, James, John, and Andrew come and ask him, what are you talking about, Jesus? And so he tells them, and we've been talking about that here in verses, that's verses 5 through 27. And we finished up verse 27 last week. And today we're going to look at the parable that Jesus uses in order to illustrate his point here in verses 28 and 29, and also something mentioned here in 30. 30 is this key verse that we've been honing in on this entire time, because of course many people believe that that the Olivet Discourse, at least a good chunk of it, is talking about things that, well, must have taken place in their generation. We see that in verse 30. So the problem, of course, is that some people think this takes place still in our future. But again, verse 30 says no, it's in this generation. And so we can talk about that, and we can look at this look at this passage and this parable as we move on into this section. So Mark records very few parables of Jesus. He records very few parables of Jesus. And the official count that we've talked about earlier, the official count is five. Five recorded parables of Jesus. We see the majority of which, four of them, are in Mark chapter 4, and I have that listed on here. And then there's one more in the first several verses of Mark chapter 12, the parable of the wicked vine dressers. And so, looking at that, let's see. So in this case, Jesus is using this parable to express the imminence of the events about to occur. Really, there are other illustrations too. There are other illustrations that are used that Jesus uses in this book, in the book of Mark, that are often called parables. We see the one here. We see another example. I have another example in Mark chapter 3, verses 23 and 27, where he talks about the strong man who enters into a house, and you or who owns a house. If you're a thief, you're going to bind him up, right? And so that is that's called a parable in the text. We might translate that as an illustration. We might understand it that way. That's how the term parable has evolved over the over time. And we see that is the case here as well. And we'll go ahead and read verses. We'll read go ahead and read verses 28 through 30, and we will discuss that. So let's read. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Okay, so again, this is Jesus using this parable to express the imminence of the events that are about to occur. And so we'll talk more about that in as we go through this parable. So recall that the cursing of the fig tree happened the day before. So this is a reference to a fig tree So it seems like we should mention the fig tree that just happened earlier. Now, it hasn't just happened for us. It was several weeks ago for us, but it was just yesterday that the fig tree had been cursed, and that morning that Jesus or the disciples had noticed that this fig tree had been cursed and talked to Jesus about it. So that had just happened. So it was spring at this time. So this is the spring. This is when the Passover occurs. Is in the middle springtime, in late March or sometime in April. So that's this springtime, and it's and let's see, and it was not the season for figs. So, of course, that was something that was mentioned in the verse in chapter 11, verses 20 through 21. Actually, it was mentioned that it was at that point talking about the withered fig tree. But it says earlier, it's not the season for figs in chapter 11, verse 13. It was not the season for figs. But they had the buds on it before, and as the tree's leaves return. So, of course, any deciduous tree, right? That's the op opposite of an evergreen tree. Any deciduous tree that you see out there loses its trees in the fall, and they're gone in the wintertime, and they return in the spring. And that's certainly the case with the fig tree that we see in here. And after the leaves come, then we know that summer is not long after that. So, this is something that we all know. It's all very intuitive to us. And that's the purpose of parables like this, to express certain things in a way that we can all understand and relate to our experience. And so this is one of those things that actually does relate to our experience as well. Maybe not with a fig tree, but with deciduous trees in general. As summer occurs only a few months after a tree leaves or the leaves come back, so quickly the events will occur when the signs manifest themselves. So that's the point he's trying to say here. Once the signs start manifesting themselves, as we see in verse 14, 15, when it talks about the abomination of desolation, and it says, if you see this, flee, don't wait. Leave now, time to go. And so he's saying at this point that once you see these signs, it's going to happen. It's imminent. You gotta act on these things. So be ready for it. So let's see. Again, this is very clearly not talking about the end of time. But the events Jesus had just finished talking about, the destruction of Jerusalem, and that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, why would he suddenly shift at this point to something else, talking about the end of time, when this whole time he's been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? He had just told them what the signs were. And one that is unmistakable, I just mentioned, is that abomination of desolation, which Luke calls Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. So we see again Mark chapter 13 and verse 14, the abomination of desolation, and then Luke in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20 calls it, and I've got the verses up here, calls it the Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. So the destruction of the temple, which is, of course, the question that Jesus was answering all the way back in chapter 13 and verse 4. Was going to happen soon after. He says specifically, it's at the doors. It's happening soon. We find many people today trying to predict Jesus's coming, and that's kind of an interesting thing. Many people trying to predict Jesus's coming using this passage to say that it applies to that event or this event, that event, and saying that it's going to be happening soon. And the problem with that is that they've been saying that for generations now. I mean, when was the late great Planet Earth published? In the 80s, right? I think it is the 80s, where Hal Lindsey decides to publish this, and other books like 88 Reasons Why the Jesus Will Return in 1988, things of that nature. People have been posting that. I don't know if that's generations ago. Would you consider that? I mean, I was alive, but not in 88, but not I wasn't very old in any event. We see that people keep trying to do this and say, hey, he's coming soon, he's coming soon. And again, they've been saying this for generations, and this hardly reflects Jesus's statement that it is at the doors. At the doors. If something is at the doors, it is right there, and you need to be prepared for that. But this does reflect what we have been talking about, that once they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, it's time to go. In fact, such would occur within 40 years of Jesus saying these words, from about AD 33, which is when this which is when these sayings occurred, to AD 70. And that's what we see here. And that's about 40 years is what is considered a generation for these people. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So it happened within the 40-year period that Jesus is talking about here. And then we see a segue that many people give for the discussion to actually change in focus. So, as I said, we have been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but there does seem to be at this point a change in focus from the destruction of Jerusalem to something else. And we'll talk about that now. But before we do, we finished up talking about this section. Sam, is there anything that you would like to mention at this time?
Just historically interesting point. We remember the year 2000 when the millennium changed, and there were so many people predicting that it was going to be the end of time and Jesus was coming back. It turns out that in 1000, lots of people were also predicting that Jesus was going to come back and sold their homes and got white robes and stood on roofs and things like that over 1,000 years ago. So yeah, this has been going on a very long time, and Jesus means what he says when he says you're not going to know. But I think you're going to get to that.
Oh yeah, oh yeah. We will certainly get to that in just a second. So there seems to be a focus shift here, and I have that in the next slide, the next mention here. Heavens and earth pass away. So let's go ahead and read verses 31 through 37. Now, I don't know about you, but my Bible has a paragraph change at verse 32, but of course they didn't have those back then, and so maybe they didn't have those paragraph indicators in the text. So maybe the paragraph should begin here at verse 31. In any event, let us read. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. All right. So, as I stated earlier, there appears to be, let me move my face here, there appears to be a focus shift away from the destruction of Jerusalem. Most of the commentators that I've seen have placed from here on as happening in our future. There are some who placed it earlier on, or who make the claim, the sweeping claim that this whole thing talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. But I have seen no convincing evidence or no convincing case that anything after this after verse 31 and following was fulfilled in AD 70. But something about that doesn't seem right. And we've talked about that, we've kind of mentioned it earlier. And so I want to express some of the difficulties that many people have in translating this. In Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse, most people comment on the two questions that the disciples ask. And it is around this point that that Jesus shifts focus to answer the other question. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 3 is where the questions are, and verses 35 and 36 is where the focus shifts, or at least that's how it's viewed by many. But it's clear to me that the disciples had no idea that they were asking questions about two separate events. Are we and we have just talked about how the coming of the Son of Man was foretold in the judgment upon Jerusalem in chapter 13, verse 26. But at the same time, Mark's version doesn't have doesn't even have one of those questions that is asked in Matthew chapter 13, or in Matthew. We see that the questions are in Matthew 13 and verse, or Mark 13 and verse 4. So I have here in my notes a comparison, and they're on the screen here, a comparison of the questions that are asked. Matthew 24 and verse 3, Mark 13 and verse 4, and Luke 21 and verse 7. So the verse references are up there if you want to look them up. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3 says, "Tell us when these things," in reference to the destruction of the temple, "when these things will be, or when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." Mark's version, Mark 13 and verse 4, says, "Tell us when will these things," again, the destruction of the temple, "when will they be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Okay. Then we see Luke's version, Luke chapter 21 and verse 7. "Teacher, when will these things," again, referring to the destruction of the temple, "when will these things be? And what will be the sign," oh, excuse me, and "what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" So looking at these comparisons, comparisons between or among these versions, these questions that are asked in these three accounts, I don't think the disciples had any clue at all that they were asking a new question as recorded in Matthew. But the content in some places fits the end of time far more than what happened in AD 70. So the content after this point, particularly in Mark, we're not commenting on Matthew. Maybe Matthew has some differences there. Maybe Luke does. But what we see in Mark, there's just a couple things that I can't reconcile with the destruction of Jerusalem. There is, of course, one key concept that we'll talk about in a second. Mark chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. That leads me to believe that Jesus must be talking about the very end, the literal second coming of Christ. So despite the disciples not really asking about it, I believe that Jesus is shifting focus anyway. And that's evident here in verse 31. Jesus says that heaven and earth will pass away, that this is something that's going to happen. But my words, whatever happens, will not pass away. And we see that here in the next little bit here. All right. Jesus' words will not pass away here in verse 31. This is the transition verse that we see. Even though heaven and earth will pass away, the words of Jesus will remain. This phrase, heaven and earth passes away, is a peculiar one. First of all, heaven and earth and its variations is meant both literally and figuratively throughout scriptures. Of course, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a literal thing. He literally created them. But also, if you recall, when we talked about other celestial events in verses 24 and 25, we looked at Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10. And so that's understood to be a figurative description, this apocalyptic speech that's being used to describe a major event. There, the passage is clearly talking about in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10 is clearly talking about the destruction of Babylon at the hands of the Medes. And in Isaiah 13 and verse 13, the Lord uses similar language as we see in the Olivet Discourse. And he says in that verse, "Therefore I will shake heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." Again, this is clearly figurative speech. It's like someone saying, "I'm going to move heaven and earth to be there or to make that happen." You know, that's a figurative thing. That person can't literally move heaven and earth. And well, Jesus, of course, literally can, or not, well, God literally can move heaven and earth. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he's literally going to do so. So can we interpret this verse in verse 31 here, 1331, can we interpret this verse by rephrasing it saying, no matter what happens, my word will last forever. My words will last forever. Well, I do think that that is an application that we might be able to make. Whatever happens in this life, the God's word is going to last forever. No matter who wins the presidency, no matter what upheavals and actions that occur in this nation, no matter what pandemics happen, Jesus's words remain forever. They will not pass away. So I do think there's an application that we can make here with regard to that. But in any event, the words of Jesus will last forever, meaning he has all authority, and there will be none to come after him that we should listen to. That hence his earlier warnings. He warned us twice in Mark's version of the discourse here. He warns us twice about false Christs coming and trying to fool people, even the elect. But Jesus says this, that heaven and earth will pass away, as if it's a future reality, as if we should be taking this literally. And the next couple of verses suggest that this must be referring to something that happens beyond AD 70. And I think that this is, again, referring to the end of time. All right. So we see here in verses 32 and 33, oh man, that no one knows the day or the hour. Of that day and hour, no one knows. This is basically this is an idiom. So an idiom is a saying, something that people use that's very common in a particular culture. This is an idiom that basically means that no one knows when this event is going to happen. They don't know when it's going to happen. But wait a second, didn't he just spend this whole chapter? So let's get back to the slide here. Didn't he just spend this whole chapter telling us how we can know when that day and hour is going to be? Didn't he just tell us that? What of the signs that we are supposed to spot? As the fig tree's leaves indicate an imminent summer. He's giving us all these signs to help us know when this is going to happen. So how can we know the day and the hour, or how is this possible that we don't know the day or the hour, if he's telling us how to determine the day and the hour, how determine the time frame that this is going to take place? So I believe that this is the strongest piece of evidence that convinces me that after 1330 in the reference in Mark chapter 13, verse 30, that Jesus has changed the subject to refer to a future coming. After all, how could he inform us of when these events would occur if he himself didn't even know when they were going to occur? And that's something to talk about right there, that he didn't know something was going to happen or when something was going to happen. You know, it's no surprise the angels don't know when this is going to happen because they're not omniscient. But, you know, God is omniscient. And so God the Father clearly knows when heaven and earth will pass away. But my question for you, how can God the Son, because we recognize Jesus to be God, right? Jesus is God in the flesh. He is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. So how can this second person of the Godhead, of the triune God, be ignorant of when this was going to happen? Do we have a problem with God himself not knowing something? How might we explain this? What thoughts do you have on that, Sam? How do you think we should explain that? Do we have a problem with that?
Well, I think if we take it out of the context of Jesus is saying this as a man on earth, right? And he was a man on earth, even though he was God too. Then if you take it out of that context, yeah, you could have a problem with it. But, you know, there's some simple things. Jesus was raised as a carpenter, right? I guarantee you at some point in his life as a carpenter, anyone who's ever worked wood, you're going to get cut and you're going to get splinters. So you could ask the question, oh my, could God actually get cut? Could God get a splinter? Well, of course not, because he's not living in a man's body on earth, and he's not going to get hurt. Nothing can hurt him. But Jesus was in a limited form. He was in a man's body. He was susceptible to temptation. He was susceptible to sickness. He was susceptible to all the feelings and pains and risks that we had. So I think there's a clue there.
All right, yeah, and in fact, we do see. In fact, this is one of the arguments that people who are against the concept of the triune God will make, saying, "Well, in one passage it says that God never rests, and yet we see in another passage that God does rest, and that Jesus has rested, that Jesus rests, or that he sleeps, not resting in the sense of Genesis 2:7, where he ceases from working, but sleeping in the sense that he's always awake. And so we note that that Jesus does sleep. Jesus gets hungry. Why would God get hungry? So there is that idea. But omniscience, people seem to have a different idea of that rather than certain other characteristics of God. But it depends, I think, on how we define omniscience. You know, the idea that God is omniscient, that God knows everything, is a true one, is a valid one. We can find that in scriptures. But since omnipotence is defined as having the power to do whatever someone wants, whatever one wants, then omniscience means knowing whatever someone wants, knowing whatever he wants. So if Jesus is God, he is both omnipotent and omniscient. Now, granted, he does have human characteristics as Sam just said, and we'll get to that in a second. But in the idea of someone being omnipotent and omniscient, are we saying that he doesn't have the power to be ignorant of something if he so chooses? So if God is omnipotent and omniscient, then he ought to have the power to be ignorant of something if he wants to be. Now, that might rub some people the wrong way. And I understand that because of course, why would he do that? Sam, do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, I think that we have to understand that Jesus and God were separate personages, even though they were God, right? I mean, we don't completely understand the nature of God and God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. And we can't, in the sense that we're a creation. You know, us fully understanding every aspect of the Creator is kind of a logical fallacy. But for sure, Jesus was in a different situation. And after Jesus' resurrection, what did he say? All power and authority has been given to me. You know, he didn't have it on earth, but he said he had it then. You know, so there's definitely some changes in the situation based on his status.
Yeah. So one of the verses that I often go to whenever someone talks about this sort of thing is in, I don't have it up here, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Now, this is a wonderful passage that talks about the nature of Jesus and who he is and things of that nature. So Paul writes that Jesus made himself of no reputation in that verse in John 2 and verse 7. He made himself of no reputation, which other translations state that he emptied himself. So the idea, the Greek word here, Ther defines this Greek word that's used here as to empty, to make empty, to make void or deprive of force, to render vain, useless, or of no effect, to make void or cause a thing to be seen as empty, hollow, or false. Of course, Jesus, of course, wasn't false in any way, but he was emptied of God's abilities while he was in the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Of course, we see that later on in that passage there. So how was he able then? So the idea here is that he's fully God, he's fully man, but when he came to this earth, he completely emptied himself of the powers of God, if you will. One of the fun phrases that describe this is called kenosis, and you can look that up if you want to. But it's the idea here that he empties himself, and so the question then is, how is he able to perform miracles and read the hearts of men? Because reading the hearts of men is one of those things that you get when you're omniscient, right? When you know everything, you can read men's hearts. How can you do those miracles? We can't do those miracles without God's help. So how is Jesus able to, if he has completely emptied himself of the abilities of God? Well, we note, and I have the verse up here, we note that because at his baptism, we see in John chapter 1, verses 32 and 34, that the Holy Spirit came upon him. And so we can read that, actually. John chapter 1, verses 32 through 34. And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I do not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." So in this passage, we read about the Spirit descending upon him and remaining on him. Now, it could be that he just remained on him for a little bit of time, but I don't think that's the case here, because he is able to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to perform all these miracles, to read the thoughts of men. And this is a gift that he gives to others, baptizing others in the Holy Spirit after him. And we see the most dramatic display of that in Acts chapter 2. Of course, that's after he's already left. But he's able to grant others the ability to perform miracles throughout the book that we've just read here in Mark chapter in the book of Mark. He's given the disciples the ability to do miracles, and that is again through the Holy Spirit. So if the Son doesn't know when that day or hour will come, well, you better believe that nobody today knows that day or hour either. No one alive knows that. People will say, well, it doesn't say we don't know the week or the month or the year. Well, they end up taking that phrase, that idiom, too literally. Again, this is an idiom. It indicates a complete ignorance of when these things are going to occur. This is when heaven and earth will pass away. They have this that they can't know that. You know, I knew of someone who said that the Lord would come in 2017, and he was absolutely convinced that the Lord was going to come in 2017. But my thought is, well, come December 31st, and, you know, the December 31st midnight, that morning, well, then you know the day, right? If he hasn't come for 364 days, and you're convinced he's going to happen that year, that he's going to come that year, then you know the day. Then the time, the day rolls on at that night at 11 p.m. Well, now you know the hour. Well, on January 1st, 2018, he was devastated. And rightfully so. I mean, if someone is, and in fact, I think, what is it, the one of the denominations, and I always get them confused, because there are several denominations that crept up that was convinced that it was going to happen in a certain period of time. But they said they have what's called a great disappointment, the disappointment that Jesus didn't come. And this person was certainly disappointed until he realized that the Jewish year ended in March. Some people will never be convinced of the truth, no matter how much evidence contradicts their blind faith. We don't know anything about that today, do we? Do we know anything about people who are people who are so blinded by their belief that they Oh man. Do we know anything about that? Of course, we know people who are so blinded by their belief in something that they won't consider any alternatives. Regardless of whether or not the disciples knew what Jesus was talking about, it seems clear what is in view here, the last day. In any event, since we don't know when that day will come, Jesus urges us to watch and pray. And I think that's the major point that we see here in the next part of this passage. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. These are the standing orders that we have been given to watch and pray. To watch, according to Thayer, is to be the word that's translated here, is to be sleepless, to keep awake, to watch, to be circumspect, to be attentive, to be ready. So this doesn't mean that we need to keep our eyes open at all times, but we must be ready for his coming at any moment. Why? Well, because there's going to be no signs for the second coming of the Lord. So what ought we to do? Well, we ought to be ready to make sure we are right with God and at any and every moment. That's why we offer the Lord's invitation at the end of every sermon, because we don't know when our last day on earth is going to be, whether by our death or by Christ's return. Be ready and pray. Of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us to pray without ceasing. Pray. And since we bring up 1 Thessalonians, let's not forget what Paul wrote in earlier in that very chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We don't have time to read that right now, but that very passage talks about it. Talks about Jesus coming as a thief in the night. And so we've got to be sober. We've got to be ready for this event. As Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, this is the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And that day will come when we least expect it. Therefore, be ready. To buttress his point, Jesus brings up another illustration or parable. And it doesn't call it a parable specifically here, but it is like one. And in fact, I'm sure that the Mark would have considered it one as he was writing this. But in any event, he uses this parable, and it's similar to that of the wise and the foolish virgins that we see in Matthew 25. Jesus is the owner of the house. And so we see that here in verse 34. Jesus is the owner of the house, and we might call that house the church. And he is going to a far country. Of course, we know that Jesus in Acts chapter 1 ascends into heaven. He goes to heaven. And he's left his servants in charge. The servants to whom he gave that authority are the apostles. We see that he gives that authority here in who left his house and gave authority to his servants. He gives that authority to his apostles. And the other servants have been given their tasks to watch and pray as we see here. And of course, we We see in other passages relating that to us, to evangelize, to edify, and to help others. The doorkeeper is told to keep watch for a potential, well, it doesn't say for whom or for what here exactly, but we might interpret this and connecting it with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to keep watch for a potential thief in the night. A potential thief in the night. But see, we know that thief is going to come. So we stay awake and we keep watch. Most of the time, whenever you're at home and a thief comes, you're surprised. You're shocked by it because it's not something you expect. It's not an everyday occurrence. But when we're told he's going to come, we're ready. Not that Jesus is a thief, but his coming will be just as surprising. The thief won't announce himself, just as the Lord in his second coming won't announce himself. You see, we are all to be doorkeepers. We are all to be doorkeepers as these orders inform us. In verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch. This is actually another Greek word for watch here in verse 34, in verse 35, and also in verse 37, a different word for watch than what we saw in verse 33. Metaphorically, it means give strict attention to, be cautious, be active. You know, we have no idea when the end is coming, but when we don't know when the master is going to return, just as they don't know when the master is going to return in this parable, in this illustration. So we need to be ready, just as the doorkeeper here needs to be ready. For those keeping watch, we must remain awake. For those who are keeping watch in a particular situation, they must remain awake during their watch, right? What use is there in having someone keeping watch if they're going to fall asleep? Recall the rule back then was that if you were supposed to be watching and something happened that wasn't supposed to, it could mean your life. And the Lord, just as this master here in this illustration, could come in the evening, which could be understood to be from 12 noon to 6 p.m. at midnight from, of course, literally it's at 12 a.m., but we could understand that to be 6 p.m. to 12 a.m. at the crowing of the rooster, which happens in the wee hours from 12 midnight to 6 a.m., or in the morning, which is 6 a.m. to 12 p.m., at least how they reckon time. That's any time, isn't it? Of course, this is representative of any time, day or night. We must not be caught sleeping, showing a lack of readiness, or as one commentator puts it, spiritual drowsiness that often overtakes disciples who get caught up with life and its material pursuits and become derelict concerning their duties to God. Man, that's a good way of putting it, I think. Because if we get caught sleeping, it could mean our life, just as it would mean the life of the one who watches. So this is a command to all to watch, to be ready to go at any time. And to be ready, we must obey Jesus' words and trust in his promises, because his words will by no means pass away. Linking it back to verse 31. All right, so those are my thoughts and comments here on this passage. Sam, do you have any final thoughts before we close out?
Just one. We talk about the command to watch and being watchful, and you can think of that as, oh, that's a chore that someone's got to do, you know. But you can also think of it as, what's your motivation for watching? If you're a Christian and your strongest desire is to be in heaven with God, to be in a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells, to be free from all pain and suffering and evil, then you're anxiously waiting, and watching is easy at that point.
Yeah. Yeah. Obeying God and doing as he said. Oh, I was muted. Obeying God and doing what he said, that is precisely what we need to do. And again, some people consider that to be a chore, but If you truly love the Lord, it's no chore at all. We find in it's a passage that I cite often. His commands are not burdensome. We find, I think that's in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. His commands aren't burdensome. And if we truly love him, we'll have no problem doing them. So, or at least, yeah, no problem doing them. Let's put it that way. No problem watching, no problem waiting, no problem eagerly desiring for him to come and return. All right. Thank you, Sam. Thank you for your comments. And at this time, next time we'll start chapter 14. So that'll be good. So if you'd like, and I encourage you to stay for or come back for our worship in just a second, we're going to close out this live stream and start a new one so that we can begin our worship in just a few moments. I'm a little late on time, so it's gonna be fun. Come back, join us in just a little bit. God bless you.